to 71 at page 17 in the small booklet. John 6, verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "Do you want to leave too?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "I have not chosen you. Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We pray together. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may listen to the words of Jesus Christ today, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, there may be life to us. We bring to you the situation in the churches and the church of our own country, where so much we need this new life. So grant that here in this busy and quick lunch hour, and throughout this country, more and more people may be attending to and listening to the words, the powerful words of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us that privilege in these minutes now, we pray. Touch our lips, our minds. What we don't know, please teach us. What we don't have, please give us. And what we are not in our lives, please make us by the power of your grace and love and by your Holy Spirit. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Turn to John chapter 6. Please take your little gospels. By the way, do take them away if you've not had the opportunity to read it through. Those of you who are regulars with us on Tuesday will know that we're making a long journey through John's gospel. We've got to page 17 and halfway down it where there is a heading which says, "Many disciples desert Jesus." I want to start with a confession this morning. They said confession is good for the soul. I want to tell you that there has hardly been a Tuesday a week before a Tuesday when I've been preparing, when I haven't been greatly ashamed of myself. Ashamed because of my ignorance of what is in this gospel that might, I think, reasonably claim to be the greatest book in the New Testament, certainly the greatest of all the gospels, and therefore one of the greatest books in the world. And here have I been supposed to be teaching the Bible for 30 years, and I can have to confess that almost every time it comes to a Tuesday, I say to myself, well, I never knew that was here. And in this particular place, I never knew that John also tells us the story of that climax, that watershed in the gospel story that comes in Mark, for example, in chapter 8, where Jesus challenges the disciple with the question, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon again is the one to blurt it out, "We believe you're the Christ." That's a real watershed in the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And after that, they begin to teach about his suffering. And the same watershed is here, told rather differently by John, who's had time to meditate on the story, to look back, and to fill in some details which are not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It comes after the feeding of the 5,000. It's the same climax, the same moment of decision. And what we find here is something rather new, that many disciples who were around Jesus begin to fade away. This then is the end, if you like, of part one of the story, part one of John, and therefore comes very suitably as we end our winter's work and start our spring and summer's work. And we shall take a preview of the work we're going to do in the summer on Tuesday week, and the Tuesday in Holy Week, when we'll start chapter 7 and look ahead to part 2 of this wonderful story. So then we come to the end of part 1 today. It's a rather sad ending, because it's the end of the road for many disciples. Verse 66 emphasizes this and underlines it. Verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus. Now, what John has taught me, which I don't think I had realized from Mark, is that the number of disciples around Jesus, the rabbi, was much greater than we might imagine. I'd always known from Mark that the crowds that listened to him were enormous. What I had not realized was that as a wandering teacher and rabbi, there were far more than the 12 disciples in close attendance. A very large number, men and women, maybe young people too, followed him daily to listen to his teaching and would have called themselves, in a real sense, disciples of this most remarkable of all rabbis that they had seen and heard. But now this large fringe, if you like, begins to diminish. They start to move off in disgust and disappointment. It's all turned out so very differently. Just those months before, it had been very exciting, but now they're beginning to count the cost, and they're beginning to fade away, as I said. And they say in verse 60, this is all very hard teaching. Who can accept it? Now, by that word, they do not mean hard to understand. They mean hard to accept. Who can accept it? And probably that refers not just to the words about eating and drinking his flesh and blood, but the great statements and claims that have come out in chapter 6 again and again, like the one in verse 50, that he is the bread that comes down from heaven. That these terrific claims, this all-embracing demand that he makes of men and women, this refusal to accommodate his claims or to water them down or to soften their harsh edges, this absolute refusal to acknowledge any rival or any other way of life except the way that he brings into the world. Now, as I was looking at that and preparing for Tuesday, my mind went back rather sadly to many cases where I have seen this happen at St. Helens, and I'm sure it's happened many times when I've not seen it. I think, for example, of a group of young people who came some years ago. I think actually it was probably about 5 or 6 years ago. And one of the leading young men of this group was a very fine young fellow, and he was a man, I think, with a church background. And he and some friends had wandered in on a spring sunny morning like this into our lunch hour service. And they had been thrilled with what they found. They were thrilled, obviously, with the large number of Christians here. They were thrilled with the conversations they had. And they were moved by what they heard from the pulpit. They'd never really heard this before. It had never focused for them. And they became most enthusiastic attenders on Tuesday. Always there. This particular young man, who seemed to have been rather a leader, would often come up to me afterwards and talk to me. And then to my great sorrow, indeed still to my sorrow, this group faded away. A chill set in. They were no longer enthusiastic at what they heard. Their steps no longer turned towards St. Helens, but they turned away from it. They no longer came to the lunch hour service. They began to make excuses. I remember, too, a fairly distinguished clergyman whose name was quite well known, I think, in radio or television. That is some years ago. He came into a service where I was taking a series at Oxford University. He heard me speak on the cost of discipleship. Not, I would have thought, a very encouraging subject in some ways. But I got a note from him the next morning in my hotel, full of enthusiasm. This address that he'd heard, the inspiration of seeing these hundreds of students clinging on to the places and listening, and how he felt that this could be a new move of spiritual life amongst students at Oxford. Now, naturally, I was glad to get his letter, but a few nights later, he came apparently unknown to me to another talk, and then some weeks later, I got a letter from him full of disappointment. How disappointed he'd seen how I'd changed my tune. I'd become narrow-minded and dogmatic, and he could only be sorrowful at the way that the talks had gone, and he didn't feel that this was the right way ahead. Now, surely that's exactly what was happening here. You see, it had all been so wonderful. Here was teaching that the world had never heard before, things that the world had never seen before. But as they listened to him day after day, and especially in the sixth chapter, the negatives, the other side of the teaching, began to come home. Look at the top of page 6. I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. Now, if you've been with us regularly, you will know how dogmatic that statement is. He is disentangling his new church from Judaism. All the new believers, you see, are Jews, but he's disentangling them from Judaism. There's a letter in the Times this morning from a distinguished bishop saying how he believes and hopes that Christians and Jews can come together and their differences are not great. They can be one in their religious affirmations. Now, Jesus contradicted that 2,000 years ago. Again and again and again, he says in the Gospels here, it is not Moses. It is not by going back to Judaism. You've got to follow me. And this is going to mean a new life, a new way. Of course, their roots are in the Old Testament. And still today, those who become Christians, who have been Jewish, will find that there's a big cost to Christian baptism. Their Jewish relatives will find it as hard as these people here found it when they heard the words of Jesus. Look at verse 4-6. See, here's one of these great negatives you get in John's Gospel. It's impossible to get round them. You come to them, and as you come to these great negatives in the teaching of Jesus, I'm sure we find ourselves looking to see if there's a way round them on the road. But you can't get round them. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he. Nobody else. All the others are thieves and robbers. He is the good shepherd. See, this, the road is stopped. And it's made plain to me that if I'm to follow him, I've got to acknowledge this exclusive, this tremendous claim. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer wanted to follow. Now, it's interesting in verse 64, isn't it, that Jesus had foreseen this. He said, there are some of you who do not believe. For, says John, making a comment on this, Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Of course, the young John can't have known that, can he? But you see, now that the aged apostle is looking back, recognizing what he had learned, he realizes that right from the beginning, Jesus had known from this enormous crowd who were going to believe and who were not. You get this note throughout John's Gospel. Do you remember when we got to the end of chapter 2, after that marvelously exciting clearance of the temple, of all those Petticoat Lane traders who'd got into the temple to make their killing? And you remember the end of it, at the top of page 6, if you just flip back, top of page 6, end of chapter 2, when it seems as though they were carried away by the sight of the church militant here on earth. Here is Jesus doing what the scribes and the Pharisees ought to have done long before, clearing the temple out of all this rubbish and nonsense, all this dirt. And they want to follow him. Verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, but he knew what was in it. He didn't need you to get up and give a testimony. You can't tell him what he doesn't know. You can't fob him off, and I can't either. He knows what is in our hearts, and he's known what is in the heart of everybody who's ever come into a lunch hour service in the last 21 years. He knows who is a true disciple, someone who is a true seeker. And he asks this rather sad question, doesn't he, in verse 27, do you want to leave too? It's almost too bold for me in the new translation. I'm afraid I hanker sometimes after the old translation, which in this case is a lovely sentence, a rather pathetic one, when he asked, will you also go away? Now, I want to ask that question of you this morning. Will you go away? Will you also be part of that group of people who followed for so long, and yet in the end, when it became clear what it meant, faded away? You see, it may be that you've begun to see in the last few months what it means in terms of faithfulness to your partner in life. It may be that it's come home to you, the intransigent standard of Jesus on sexual purity. He will not budge from it. Maybe that you have seen that Jesus wants us to be separate from the spirit of the world, to be unashamed, to teach his word and none other. It may be that some of these things have come home to your conscience and your mind, and you have begun to waver. You've begun to wonder whether you make a dash for it. whether you could really go on calling yourself a disciple. That's surely happened to every one of us at some point. And they fade away, and Jesus turns to the disciples. Do you want to leave as well? And surely the answer in verse 68 and 69 must have been music. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. Now, they're such wonderful words that I'd like to leave them as they stand, but I am actually going to dissect them. I hope you'll allow me to do so, because I think if we just unpack them for a moment, we shall see here the mark of someone who's become a real disciple. First, in that phrase in verse 68 at the beginning, you see, we see the first mark of a man as a real disciple. He has begun to realize that there is no alternative. To whom shall we go? I've been reading a remarkable paperback from America called Psychology as Religion, The Cult of Self-Worship, written by Paul Witz, who is a professor of psychology at an American university, a man who is a Christian, and has come to see how many people have been brought up under what he calls the cult of self-love. And he makes a special study of the baby bulge after the war. Some of you remember the baby bulge. People are now coming into their early 30s. And what he is saying in this book is that many of these young people in America in that post-war baby bulge were brought up under the cult of self-love. And psychology was one of the ministers, the religions, that was proclaiming this cult of self-love. And he says in his last chapter most perceptively that all the banners that that generation has followed, if it's not a Christian generation, not the Christians, all the others have followed certain banners, and all of them, one after another, have proved false. And he points out how the great cult of sex is becoming more and more strident because it's losing its hold on its followers, and more macabre things are being put out by the pornographers. If only they can hold on to their followers. But it looks as though they're losing their grip, he says. His last sentence of the book goes like this. In another 10 years, millions of people, referring to this bulge of population, millions of young people, or coming into middle-aged people, will be bored with the cult of self and looking for a new life. The uncertainty is not the existence of this coming wave of returning prodigals, but whether their father's house, the true faith, will still be there to welcome them. In other words, he says very boldly that there is no doubt that many multitudes in that generation will be coming back from all these false gods. But he asks, will the church be a real church, something that they can come to? Now that surely is one of the marks, isn't it, of people who have been moved to these false things. One ridiculous way out one may be, but never mind. It still has its shop open in Tottenham Court Road, a Scientology. Just happened to be reading in the Christian magazine I get each month. The question, is Ron Hubbard dead? His son is asking this. His son left Scientology and is trying to find out if his father is dead or not. His son became a Christian, which is very remarkable. Well, I wonder if this paragraph was written on the front door of the shop in Tottenham Court Road, whether anybody else would go in. His son says that rather than coming from 30 years of study, that the principles of Scientology were largely written off the top of his head. That's his own words. Usually, when he was under the influence of drugs, others were plagiarized from Aleister Crowley, the great black magic Satanist, and that Hubbard, that is his father, was addicted to cocaine, mescaline, and one I can't pronounce. He had a long history of venereal disease, sexual perversion, and mental illness. Right, let's put that over the shop, shall we, in Tottenham Court Road. The man who invented this way out did most of his teaching under these influences. Do you want to come in now? Well, you see, people who have been foolish enough, in desperation, because they're so hungry, and because the church seems so often to have been a failure, their steps have turned in this way. See, what they're going to be saying in these next 10 years is, there isn't an alternative to Christianity. We'd better go back and see what Christ has to say. Now, that's what Peter and the disciples are saying. They say, we're tempted to go back. The standard you set is too high. The claims you make are too tremendous. The work you set us is beyond our strength, but we can't go back. Secondly, you have the words of eternal life. Your words are words of power. They're words of God. Remember in Genesis 1 and 2, when God speaks, things happen. Remember what he said last time, it isn't eating his flesh and drinking his blood, as though that could do anything for you? John is undoubtedly speaking against a false sacramentalism. If we could actually get the flesh of Christ, the blood of Christ, it would do us no good. That's what he says here in verse 63. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And you see, what Peter is saying in the disciples is, we know that. We felt the power as you spoke. Now, I'm sorry for you. As we look at the words of Christ in this gospel, if you've not felt the power of them, have you not felt it? That's why you're here. That's why you come back week after week. It's not because we have any magic. It's not because I can wave a wand. I have nothing to offer. But as we sit under these words and listen to them and are willing to do something about them, they reach us, don't they? They change our lives. They have a power to save us. That's what the disciples say here. Eternal life. You're the only one who can give it to us. You don't discuss it with us. You give it to us. And then verse 69, you see the third sign. We believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. Isn't those remarkable words? Will you please notice the two words, and know. See, the world says that faith and knowledge are opposed. That if you want to be a man of faith, knowledge, you can't be a man of faith. Faith and knowledge are opposed. See, that Peter says precisely the opposite. He says, if you don't become a man of faith in Jesus Christ, all these areas of knowledge, the most important areas in the universe, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of eternal life, the knowledge of why you're in this planet, the knowledge of how you ought to live your life, you will never have any of that knowledge. You'll go through life as an ignoramus. People usually call it an agnostic, because that's a more decent word. It's exactly the same word. So if you go out of these doors this morning without this knowledge, then you're an ignoramus. You may be the cleverest man in the insurance market. You may know all about shipping. But if you don't have this knowledge, you're an ignoramus. And you get that knowledge only by faith in Jesus Christ. And you see what Peter says is, we know. Not we think, hope, we know. And so we can't go back. So let me ask you this morning, as we come to the end of part one. It's a rather sad ending, isn't it? Because John is full of sadness, because he's a realistic writer. He knows what happened. Are you a true disciple or will you fade away? A true disciple is someone who does not fade away. He goes on. And why does he go on? First, he knows that there's no alternative. He's now quite clear about that. He's tried it, maybe. He's looked at wine, women, song, whatever it may be. He may have gone through the whole alphabet. He knows there's no alternative. Secondly, he's tasted of the powers of the world to come. He's felt the force of the words of Jesus. Those words have entered not only into his mind, but into his heart and conscience. They've begun to change him. And thirdly, he has convictions. Not just a man who talks about emotional things or a man who is passing on second-hand opinions. He says, I believe and know. And what does he know? He knows that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Well, that is the beginning and end of all knowledge, isn't it? Will you also go away? Let's just face that tremendously sad but powerful question. Will you leave me? Will you go away? Will you depart? And let's say the grace together as we ask God for his moving in our hearts to cause us to be those who truly follow Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us evermore. Amen.